Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 7. This is the text referenced that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Deshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired by beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep trample. Merry Christmas. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, send now your Holy Spirit, so that in the midst of hard and dark times, we might see the very sign, the very one that was promised here, Emmanuel, virgin born, that he might be our hope as well. And in your church, we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this morning is trusting the Lord. Specifically in the context of waiting on the Lord. We saw during our Lessons and Carols service Christmas Eve that Yahweh took 4,000 years to bring about the promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Matthew 1. That's a long time to wait. 4,000 years. But God did not leave his people with one word of revelation and then just poof, fulfill it 4,000 years later with nothing else in between. Along the way, as we said two nights ago, along the way he gave his people types. Again, not fables, not metaphors, types. These are real historical things, people, institutions that point beyond themselves to a greater fulfillment. That's what a type is. So we can think of the temple, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, the holy days, the Sabbaths. In order to stoke the embers of faith and to establish faith, not just as the tool of initiating salvation, but also as the tool of walking in that salvation, namely in holiness and in godliness. What we are waiting on is then so worthy that the Christian's life is reoriented, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, doesn't matter. And there are numerous occasions and methods of trusting. We can trust without seeing. We can trust character. We can trust words, even events, like the one in our text this morning. We can hope, and by hope I don't mean wishful thinking, but resting in a soon coming certain future, a promised future. That's a hope. And repeatedly, God gives his people signs calling us to hope, calling us to faith and to wait. For instance, one sign in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Another one is baptism. These are all occasions upon which the Lord calls us to look beyond our present circumstances, both to his grace now, but also in the future. Think of it like the bat signal from Gotham. Upon the occasion it's soaring into the night sky, all Gotham hopes in its soon coming Savior. So much so that it forms and shapes how they then live. Ever notice how everyone looks up into the sky? If it's true for fake people and a fake hero, how much more true is it for a real people and a real history hoping in the only real Savior? These signs or signals bring hope. None more than the sign that we just read about this morning. And therefore, our main point is going to be that God's people are built to trust the Lord over the schemes of the world and men. We were literally made for this, to hope and trust in him. And we're going to open this under two headings, the situation and the content of trust, of hope, of waiting. The first one then is the situation in which we trust. You can see this in verses 1 through 9. But wait. Where are we in this whole Bible history scenario? We are 700 years before Christ came. 250 years prior to this, David was king, and 150 years before all of this, the two kingdoms, around 900 BC, split. It was one Israel, then because of legislated idolatry, it's split into two, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. But around 750 B.C., around the time of Isaiah 6, Uzziah, a good king, which is rare in the Old Testament, but a good king, dies. And suddenly all Israel is worried. Uzziah was a good king in general. He followed the Lord according to the dictates found in his word. But then we have to fast forward 20 more years. Because Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, is now on the throne. Take a look at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, if you read anywhere else about anything about Ahaz, Ahab is a terrible king. Not just because he's bad at reigning as king, but because he refuses to believe in Yahweh or implement his word for the good of his people. In fact, he will sacrifice not just one son, but multiple sons, not just multiple image bearers, but multiple future kings of Judah on the altar of pagan gods. That's where his faith was. He'd grossly copy the image of an Assyrian pagan altar, topple the altar of Yahweh, and set it up in its place. He even cultivated false worship all over Jerusalem. And it's strange to think about it, but it's no less true sometimes that the most pagan people are the ones in charge of God's people. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, it shouldn't be that way. You're right. But sometimes it's the case. It produces a gut-wrenching hope ache within the people of God. That's worse. What's worse on the throne of Judah, when trouble comes knocking, is his response. So here comes the trouble. Look at the rest of verse 1. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, those are large Hebrew names, and you may or may not know much about those things. But let's just let this sink in for a second, because not only is a covenantal enemy of God's Old Testament people at the door, Syria, forming ranks against Judah, but the northern tribes, the cousins, the Israelites themselves are part. The northern tribes that split off back in 900 B.C., they are the ones in league with God's enemies, joining their military flags with them on the battlefield against Judah, against their own countrymen, against their own land, against their own God. Which leads us to another realization. Sometimes the greatest threat to God's people are those within it, who have latched themselves onto the world's agenda. This is both true of Ahaz, as we're going to see a little bit more soon, and the northern tribes. But Ahaz does something here that is even more foolish. Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16, in fear, foolishly and arrogantly, pays an enormous tribute to the king of Assyria, but Assyria. Assyria then sacks Syria. But Assyria would break its promise to Judah and then come after Jerusalem, which you'd see later on in Isaiah. Ahaz is theologically compromising in order to, in humanistic terms, to protect himself. And you know what the theological compromise is? It's God's people supporting, even paying for the world to do what it would, either what it was already going to do, and that is try and conquer, but also to be the protectorate that only Yahweh can be for his people. And it's interesting, the church is the one that seems to always be compromising towards the world. Have you ever noticed the world doesn't compromise back towards the church, like ever? It always goes in one direction. I don't know about you. I'm sick of it. So Ahaz sees the problem, the Syria-led Israel coalition, and because his fear, he creates an even bigger problem. Local powerhouse Assyria is going to come and play. He's going to be the local bully. Notice what happens in verse 2. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And look, this is a real tough situation. He's right to fear to a certain degree. And it's right for the people of God to fear. This is hard. Imagine the PCA or the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, switching sides and fighting for the world. Sometimes it feels that way already. But it would be scary. There are legitimate things that cause legitimate fear in the lives of God's people. But Ahaz's fear, based in and beginning in worldliness, leads him to make a decision in unbelief. I, the king of God's people, am going to go get the world, Assyria, to do and to fight God's battle. And if no one intervenes, this will go as poorly as possible. But praise God, there's a but here. It's in this historic context that Yahweh speaks his saving revelation. This is one of the many things that makes biblical revelation and religion totally unique. It's the living and true God of history speaking saving truth in the context of historical situations. It's not mantras. It's not nice things to say. It's not go about and do this. First and foremost, it is his interjection into space-time history, the history that he made. The same God revealing himself through your Bibles is the same God revealing himself to Ahaz, is the same God who spoke truth to Mary 2,000 years ago. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. And the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit pool of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. It appears Ahaz is out fortifying the city in preparation for soon coming siege. He's checking Israel's access to water, for instance, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool outside Jerusalem on the highway. If you're going to try to endure a siege, free flowing water would be absolutely important. And Isaiah is told by Yahweh to make him and his son go meet Ahaz to deliver this word. Now, Isaiah's son himself is already a revelation to Ahaz. Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub, literally means a remnant will survive. Notice his name isn't, if you try really hard, you'll win. I don't know what that would be in Hebrew. I guess it would have been more impressive if I actually presented that. But that's not what his name is. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, Ahaz. So when Isaiah introduces his son to the king should have received and remembered God's word already. And remember, in Isaiah 6, God prophesied to Israel 20 years earlier that a remnant would indeed survive. All that encompassed God's disciplining of his people. Shear-Jashub, it literally is a personal reminder of God's word at the end of that previous chapter. What happens with this coalition, then, will not be Israel's extinction, but a remnant will survive. But Ahaz isn't interested in listening. His heart is one of those that is hardened, and God has warned about the hardness of hearts back in Isaiah 6. A heart dead in sin can't and won't receive the word of the Lord. God must crack open that heart by the law and the gospel, or he has no intention of giving anything to that heart, namely to Ahaz, by the sin and self-love that Ahaz, by giving him the sin and self-love that Ahaz so desires. So Isaiah delivers the rest of God's revelation. He tells them, stop fearing and worrying about this coalition. These kings don't know it yet, but their time is coming to an end soon. Notice they are smoldering stumps instead of flourishing trees, for instance. Now, I think not fearing is probably literally impossible for Ahaz, because Ahaz is not a believer in Yahweh. But even to this pagan Jewish king, Yahweh shows Ahaz God's own planned intentions for Israel and Syria. Follow along in verses 5 and 6. Because, so here's why, Syria with Ephraim, that it would be the northern tribes Israel, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, you might just think, ah, well, that's not helpful for Judah. There is way more going on than just what is nice and easy for Judah. Yahweh, through Isaiah, shows Ahaz his enemy's endgame. There's no way Ahaz should have known that. There's no way Isaiah should have known that. But Yahweh, the discerner and knower of all hearts, does. They don't want to just take Jerusalem because it's a nice strategic city. They want to set up Tabeel, probably a northern Israelite royal on the throne of Judah as their own pawn to control the area and God's people for themselves. And what this should do is it should send off, again, another theological red flag to Ahaz, but it doesn't. He is dull of heart. He cannot hear. Biblically, this is a plan that would overturn God's plan for a king, for his king, for a messianic king to sit on his throne. Remember God's promises, speaking to Jacob and his sons in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to them. This is talking about the Gentile tribute to the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, to the Messiah. And speaking to David regarding David's throne and eternal son in 2 Samuel 7, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. To quote Sandlot there. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, if you're not getting the hint here. Well, that's a lot of forevers. I'm pretty sure that forever hasn't arrived yet. Because then ultimately, those promises and the succession of the kings of Judah is about one person. Again, they're all types pointing to the coming eternal messianic king sitting on the throne. And to when he would come. These men then want to blaspheme God's promises, also that they can control a central piece of land between Africa and Asia. But God delivers some really wonderful news. Verses 7 through 8. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. Kings of this world have many plans, and they will be thwarted by the sovereign Lord of all. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. He is saying that from this point forward, in 65 years, there will be no northern tribes. Huh? The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Both their coalition and their plan to remove the king from Judah and also the Christ from his throne will come to nothing. How do you know? Firstly, because the Lord says he's going to do it. Secondly, it's almost like the Lord says, come on, these two doofs at the head of this plan are Rezin and Pekah. They can't do anything. What are you doing being afraid of them? But more than that is going on. Yahweh is contrasting this coalition against himself. I'm the God of the heavens and the earth. I created Israel. I'm sovereign over history, not them. I'm the living and true God, even over these two puny kings. I just told you their secret thoughts and plans. I just reminded you about my sure promises. I'm the God of your people, not them, not you. And honestly, what God is applying is the reality of Psalm 2 to this equation Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What happens to them? They get crushed by the Yahweh's Messiah enthroned. God is showcasing to Ahaz that the wills of men cannot dethrone Yahweh and his kingship. But secondly, in any situation, Yahweh's answer is his ultimate king. And within 65 years, the last deportation of the very people attacking you will take place. God will protect his throne. The kingship will always point to the coming Messiah who will rule over his people and over the Gentiles. Now then, don't fear them, but believe in me. Strangely, believe in me whose altars you've torn down. Believe in me who you've offended, but I'm still here delivering my word to you. Believe in me who actually speaks into and breaks into these very historical moments and settings. Believe in me who's ordained their end. Because here's what it's all about for Ahaz and for us, for God's people. Notice God's and Isaiah's conclusion. If you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What a crazy assertion to bring up in contrast to the world's standards and in this moment. Unless you are firm in the promises of God, you will be firm in nothing, in no aspect of your lives. There are plenty of people in history who have been stalwarts, yet unbelievers. And they're all gone. If we are mocking the biblical way of salvation, for instance, that is God who takes to himself our flesh to live for a righteousness that we can't earn, to die a death that we are all scared of and terrified of, and who is resurrected so that we might have life in him. If that isn't our hope, then how can we be firm in anything in this life? If we can't believe what God has said is true. Ahaz is ready to send men to war and die. But what comes after death, Ahaz, if you're not believing even in your own people's God? Ahaz will egregiously sacrifice his own children. For what? To false gods? To appease kings who are here for a moment and gone? His whole world is thrown into chaos. Sure, he might stand firm in an action, but to what end? What is the end of their action? We're going to come back to verse 9 at the end here. But the Lord, in this context, brings a greater saving revelation. The content of our trust is in verses 10 through 25. You can imagine Ahaz just walking off, not wanting to hear from Isaiah at all. After all, I got to go prepare battlements, and you're telling me that I need to repent of my sins. Can you get in line, Isaiah? He's got military fortifications to oversee. But Isaiah follows, and he challenges Ahaz. Take a look at verses 10 through 11. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign, any sign. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever you want. Ask for a sign from all over creation, and I'll give it. I'll give it to you as the surest sign that what I'm speaking of is true. Yahweh is daring Ahaz to double down on faith and promises. But notice Ahaz's seemingly religious response. Take a look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. You will not put the Lord to the test. Your whole reign is one putting the Lord to the test. And suddenly you're going to quote God's word back to him in some kind of veiled religious obedience. He is saying, I will give you whatever sign you want. Oh, no. God does never require a sign. God calls his people to believe in him. But more than that, if God is the one saying, I'll give you a sign, it's not testing God. He is promising. It just goes to show you how irrational we can all be when God's people think the world's thoughts first. It's sinful. Well, finally, Isaiah gets fed up with the irrationality, disbelief of the situation. Look at what he does in verse 13. And he said, "Hear then." He's just, I think he's upset. "O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" But instead of giving, God giving Israel a difficult sign, he gives Israel the most beautiful sign of all. Take a look at what he says in verses 14 through 15. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." Wait, what? Wait. Of all the signs that you gave, you go with that one. We're going to get there in a second. The Hebrew word behind your English word virgin is Alma. Liberal commentators want you to think that this word is merely a word for wife, except the word Alma is never used of a woman who's already had children. It's always used of sexually mature woman of marriable age, hence virgin. In fact, it's the same word in Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And therefore, many conservative commentators even believe that Genesis 3:15 isn't merely talking about Eve as the woman, but that Genesis 3:15 itself is prophesying of a Savior born to a virgin. The sign wasn't a mere woman having child out of wedlock. The sign is a virgin giving birth to a messianic child by the power of God. Humans don't reproduce on their own. I don't know if you know that. But humans don't reproduce on their own. This is something that is completely contrary to the very nature of us. But the all-powerful God who creates and sustains all life, the Holy Spirit, could overshadow a woman and with his divine power speak life where there was none before. God alone, with infinite power, wisdom, and presence, could unite the divine and human natures of a person. God alone could create a Messiah who is sinless, since the sin of Adam would not then be transferred to him, since he'd have no male head but a child born of God. What could a sinless, divine king on the throne of Judah do? That changes everything in regards to Ahaz. After all, since God created all the cosmos and the life teeming throughout the universe ex nihilo out of nothing, that is, by the very power of his word, honestly, how hard would it even be for him? By what degree of hardness would it be for him to create a child in the womb of a virgin? If we presuppose that God is exactly who he says he is, well, it might be very unlikely in any given scenario. And we've never seen anything like this before, no one can say that is impossible. But that's the sign that Yahweh gives. It isn't just that this child is conceived supernaturally. The child himself would be the divine. In the same way, Isaiah's son's name was a testimony to Ahaz, so now this future king's offspring name is a testimony to Ahaz as well. He will be God with us. He will be the fulfillment of the tabernacle, of the temple. It isn't merely that the boy's name would be Emmanuel, because they missed that one if that was the case. His name's Jesus. But that the meaning of the name would be his very function. God would come and tabernacle and temple with us. He'd abide with us. Isaiah is therefore prophesying to Ahaz and all Judah that God himself would break into this world through the power of a supernatural birth in order to rule Israel as its own king. And he's saying, Ahaz, stop jeopardizing the promises and believe. This is the signal that's blasting into the skies for all of God's people. Now, This would have shamed unbelieving Ahaz, but would have been a comfort for all believers. But also because of the very nature of what's being prophesied here, this isn't a sign that was just a sign for Israel in Ahaz's day. It would be a sign moving forward, a sign for all believers in all times. Enemies will attack God's people in every generation. But the call is to remember God's gracious promise of a virgin-born king who will himself be deity. This is the signal, the sign of all hope. This is why we read for Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, because that child is Jesus the Christ. He'd come humble, eaten curds and honey. He'd be the rich king born poor so as to make sinners rich in him. He'd endure the fall. He'd persevere under the curse in every way like us, yet without sin. He'd take our place under the judgment of God's wrath. He'd earn the righteousness that we would need to be righteous before God. He'd be resurrected to grant us regenerate lives. He'd ascend his throne. He'd, having purchased the crown, going through the cross, to be our fit mediator and king for all eternity. Here then is Christ, a baby, lying in a manger in the backwoods of Judea 2,000 years ago. In him is the hope and consolation of all the world. Two nights ago, here is the one that Simeon was waiting for. The one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Why? So that when the armies of the world and the schemes of Satan all around us mount their forces, it'll be the virgin-born Christ who'd be the banner and hope of his people in the darkest of times. That is your hope this Christmas season. He broke into this world to save you and to grant you life and light now. Merry Christmas. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for breaking in and doing what is impossible by sending your Son to do it. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to do within us what we cannot do within ourselves, and that is draw us and summon us and revive us and enliven us and draw us back to you. Lord, as we have families that are here that have to travel, may this be their hope in 2022 as we say goodbye to saints. At the end of this year, may this be their hope. A virgin-born Christ come to live and die for sinners. And may we continue in our families, in our own lives, continue to faithfully awe at who you are and be transformed by the power and glory of Jesus' incarnation. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.